I look into the world in which we are living nowadays, I see very few people who could be, I think, accurately described as visionaries. Whether it's industry or education, medicine or media, religion or law or politics, who are the visionaries in our modern society? Because where there is no vision, the people perish. And then I open the book of Isaiah, and I'm heartened because the very first verse says it's the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Because here's a visionary, Isaiah, son of Amoz. Now, that's not Amos, the prophet in the Bible. That's a different person. But he's the son of Amoz, and God has given him a vision. So what we have here in these words of the prophet is not the opinion of the prophet. It is, yes, the words of Isaiah, but it's only the words of Isaiah because God has given him the words to say. Notice verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." So the Lord has spoken and given Isaiah this vision. God is looking into this society, and God is speaking to this society. The society in which Isaiah was ministering was the 8th century before Christ. And you might say, well, what has that got to do with us in the 21st century after Christ? It's got everything to do with us, because this is the word of the eternal God. What God says, God says. It's always relevant. It's always significant. It's always important. It's always for every society in all time and in all places. And so as we listen today to this message, this eternal word, we hear what God is saying to us in the 21st century. And it is lovely to see so many people here this morning in Drumrea, gathering to hear the word of God. So what does God see? As God looks into the modern UK, what does he see? Well, what he saw back then in the time of Isaiah, and the words will come up here on the screen, is that he saw a nation living in rebellion. Verses 2 and 3, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Animals know their owner. If I go to your house, perhaps your dog will have a go at me because I am a stranger. But if you open the door, it won't have a go at you because it knows you. Animals know their owner. And he's talking about the ox knows its owner, the donkey knows its master's crib. The animal get into the stable or into the shed will go to the place it knows to go to. But the contrast is being drawn with God's people, who are like children that have been reared and brought up, but they have become rebellious children. I remember a vet once saying to me when I had taken a dog for treatment, she said to me, "Dogs are usually very compliant." That's not a word we can use about our children. Sure, it's not. Compliant. Because from our earliest days, the sin in our hearts is at work to rebel. And ultimately, we grow up rebelling against our parents, but we rebel against our parents because we are just rebels by nature. And ultimately, we are rebelling against God. Someone has said that Israel in this time was a specimen nation. God had a special, and of course he did, a special relationship with Israel at this time. But it was a specimen nation in the sense of this is the way it works in other nations. They're all rebels. They even went so far, says verse 4, as to forsake the Lord and to despise the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. And you might say, well, that's strong language, isn't it, to despise God? But think of our society today. We live in a society that despises God. Think of the way the Lord's name, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. When people take God's name in vain, it's a sign of rebellion against him. Or the Sabbath day, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Vast majority of our society and even ourselves, all of us, it's not the Lord's day, it's a me day. It's all about me. The sixth commandment, do not kill. Now we have legalized killing at birth. We call it abortion. And there's a big push on for legalized killing at old age. We call it euthanasia. The sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman, commandment number 7. We have redefined, and also we have made divorce very easy. 10th commandment is, you shall not covet. But think of the greed for money. Think of the gambling industry. Think of the sport that's just covered in gambling. The adverts on TV, people betting on horses, on football teams, on whether a wee ball falls in a black square or a red square. Godliness with contentment is great gain, but we say, well, we would much rather not be content. We'll be discontent and we will not work hard for our money. We'll just hope we win the lottery and everything will be sorted. And governments pass these laws that I've mentioned. Governments pass these laws because they give the people what they want. Don't blame the governments. Government give the people what they want, because if they don't give the people what they want, the governments will be thrown out of office. So our society is a rebellious society because we are a rebellious people. And we've lost our way spiritually and morally. And that's why, if you notice, in so many contexts, the word identity has become such a buzzword in our modern society. We have identity politics. We have people identifying as this or identifying as that. People are struggling. Even go to Christian, especially young people's rallies and meetings, and it's nearly always they're talking about identity. Why? Because we don't know who we are. We've lost our way, morally and spiritually. And it's a result of rebelling against God and refusing to accept God's will for our lives. In his commentary on this chapter, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you can give people better houses, shorter working hours, higher wages. You can multiply their entertainments, radio, television, books. You can give people food, clothing, educate their minds, give them all they ask for. But as long as they are basically rebels against God, the world remains the same. That's the world of Isaiah, 8 centuries before Christ. It's the world of you and me, 21 centuries after Christ. A world in rebellion against God. That takes me on secondly. And please don't point the finger at the people out there. This is us. We have rebellious hearts. But we move on, secondly, from the rebellion against God to the ways in which God chastised his children. We chastise our children, don't we, in certain contexts. I've been reading lately the autobiography of Dr. Hamilton Moore, who was the one-time principal of the Irish Baptist College in Belfast. He committed his life to Christ as a teenager, and he became a bit of a boy preacher. But when he was 17, he began to drift in his faith, and he tells this in his autobiography. He missed church, he stopped reading his Bible, he stopped praying, and he said he was at the top of a slippery slope, and he was going down the slope. One Sunday he was out in his father's car, and he had to swerve violently to avoid another car that cut across him. And as he turned the wheel violently to avoid the other car, his car with two of his friends in it turned over and over and over three times. And all three of them walked out of that accident. He says this in his autobiography, "I knew then that God in love had intervened in my life. He had really said, 'That's it, no further. Your life is mine. I have a work for you to do.'" He says, "You can ignore God's chastening. You can faint under it, or you can respect it." And he says, the next day when he got himself sorted out, he knelt at his bedside with Hosea chapter 14 in front of him. He confessed the coldness of his heart, the waywardness of his heart, and he sought the Lord, and he said it was like a new salvation for him. God had chastised him for his rebellion. And that's what Isaiah sees God doing in the nation here. Look at verse 6. "From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners." As our society moves away from God, are people any happier? Think of the drug culture. Do you know what the drug culture says to you and it says to me? People are unhappy and they're trying to find happiness somewhere. And people are at war with themselves. They're at war with the people around them. Think of the filth on our TV screens and how it degrades not just those taking part, but also those who watch. Think of the devastation of family breakdown. Think of those who abuse their powers, like the post office stuff that's been in the news this week about how those who were in very powerful positions made people under them a misery. That's just not the post office. That's in many, many places of work. People abusing power in order to destroy the lives of others. And we can think of countries at war. You see, there are these consequences that if we rebel against God, it's not that God just walks away and says, "Oh, well, what can I do about it?" God begins to chastise people. And his point is that you cannot rebel against him and live your own way without reference to him. There will be consequences. A bit like a man driving into a filling station in a diesel car. And he thinks to himself, "Wouldn't it be a laugh to fill my car with petrol?" He sniggers to himself as he fills his diesel car with petrol. He enjoys it. Wonder what'll happen. And he drives out of the station. How long will it be before the car starts to chug and eventually stop? And many people in our society are overruling the manufacturer's instruction on their lives and thinking they'll get away with it. They're filling their lives up with all sorts of things and thinking it'll have no consequences. Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned." From our conception, we are sinners. Believing that we know better than God, and then the consequences start piling into our lives. We're left empty, we're left burdened, we're left guilty, we're left at war with the people around us. We are bruised, we are weary. There's no healing to be found in the things of this world. "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed and mocked me as I wheeled." You can fill your life with all sorts of things, but they'll mock you. The third and final thing in this passage, we've talked about a rebellious people, a chastised people. The third thing we have is God in the midst of all of this, this society that just is in a mess, God preserves for himself a remnant. Verse 8. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and should have become like Gomorrah, the cities in the Old Testament that were examples of the judgment of God. And the illustration he uses here, the prophet Isaiah, is of a hut in a cucumber field. I suppose we don't really have too many cucumber fields, but just think of a little wooden hut in a field. It's very vulnerable looking. It's perhaps rickety. It's a place that is fragile. But the point is here that for these people in Isaiah's time, Isaiah is living in the time before the Assyrian invasion, which is probably being referenced in verse 7. When the Assyrian invasion happens in verse 7 and the war descends, there's going to be 10 tribes lost. The 10 lost tribes of Israel, you've probably heard about them. After the Assyrian invasion, but two will survive. And the two will survive because of God's power to save. A remnant, a preserved remnant. Because God is faithful, even in the midst of unfaithful times, to save a people. And this is the good news. The name Isaiah literally means in Hebrew, salvation of the Lord. Or the Lord is salvation. In other words, in this time in which this prophet is living, 8 centuries before Christ, God has raised him up and his very name is a sermon. The Lord is salvation. Don't look to Isaiah. Don't look to your own good deeds. Don't look to your religious. God says, look at what he says in verse 14. He says, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I'll not listen. Don't be thinking that what I'm preaching to you is go to church more often and say more prayers and read your Bible more frequently. Get a plan for reading the Bible through for the year ahead. Those are all good things to do. But don't think they'll make it right with God. And those are very challenging verses. Vain offerings, new moon and Sabbath and calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. In his commentary on the Psalms, Ralph Davies tells the story of a football coach in America. Used to bring his Bible into the changing rooms. Used to preach to the players. Tried to bring them to meetings. Made a very strong testimony, a very strong confession about his faith and so on. But the players didn't respect him. Why? Because he was having an affair with a woman in the local area. Big Bible. Big testimony. Big man at all the meetings in his church. But he was having an affair with a woman in the area. And that's what God is saying here. Don't think church and prayers and all that stuff is what it's about. Where's your repentance? Where's your turning aside out of sin and living a new way? A God way. Let me end with the story of a young man stumbling into a church service on a snowy day. The church he was heading for was too far away, so he just took the handy option and went into a small Methodist meeting house. The preacher hadn't turned up that day either, because the snow was heavy. So one of the elders just got up on the spot and got up into the pulpit. The elder took as his text that day Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's no other. And the elder began to say, looking down doesn't take, looking doesn't take a lot of effort. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He said, it's not like lifting your leg up, or it's not like lifting your arm up. It's not like lifting your finger up or your hand up. Looking is just looking. Whether you've ever gone to college or not, he went on to say, doesn't matter, anybody can look. Don't be looking at yourself, he said. Look to Christ. And then he talked about Christ on the cross. Look at me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look at me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look at me, I'm dead and buried. Look at me, I rise again. Look at me, I am sitting at God's right hand. Look at me, I am coming again. O sinner, look to me. Look, look. And then he turned his attention to the young man who had kind of gone in privately and kind of just sneaked in out of the snow, and he addressed him personally, and he said, young man, I see you're miserable. Look to Jesus. You have nothing to do, he said, but look. The young man was Charles Spurgeon, 15 years old. And he said, when I heard that word, look, oh, I looked until I could have looked my eyes away. And he was saved. Very moral young man. But he wasn't saved. And out of that encounter with God in that little meeting house on that snowy day, he went on to live a life of usefulness to the kingdom of God and to the glory of the kingdom. But that was the turning point. Repenting of sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God can't save us if we stay in our sins and we want to hold on to our sins. Remember that Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, was told by the angel, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not in their sins, from their sins. So God is not looking for more religion, more prayers, more church going, more money, more time. Those things are important. He's looking for repentance. And lots of people at this time of year, they think about turning over a new leaf. Making New Year's resolutions. Trying to live a different way, trying to live a better way. I'm not saying to you today, turn over a new leaf. I'm saying to you today, turn to Christ. Change your mind about sin. Change your mind about being ignorant of God and who he really is, and about his glories, and about his law, and about his holiness, and about your own life that it's sinful and that it's empty and that it's guilty and it's far from God. You've no hope. Without God and without hope in the world. And there is that glorious offer in verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's talk this out together. Let's you and me just sit down and have a little chat together. Let's reason it out. God is reasonable. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. That's the gospel offer. And I thought for the new year, I'm just going to preach the gospel offer to begin the year, to set the tone for the year. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool, like white wool. because God is gracious and God is preserving a remnant for himself. Our society is in all sorts of difficulties and all sorts of problems. It's rebelling. It's going down that rebellious road at breakneck speed. But in the middle of it, God is saving people. Has he saved you? Has he? If not, turn to him today and say, Lord, I'm coming. I'm coming out of my sin and I'm coming to be saved. And if he has saved you, then live it out. Don't be like that coach and that football team. Be consistent. Be holy. Be a man or woman.